That's right, yeah. That's her excuse. So, anyway, we can make a start because it's starting time.
Mm-hmm.
So, Mr. Blowers, would you like to open in prayer for us, please?
Yes. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you. You've brought us safely through this day, and we can meet here now around your word again. We'd just love to read your word and study. Just pray you'd open our hearts and minds now, please, to what you have to say. And just bless Peter, especially as he shares with us. Give him the words he needs, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Right, let's turn to 1 Kings. Yes, not a good start, is it? 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings, chapter 17. And we can read through the entire chapter. So if we do 5 verses each. Sam, if you would like to start.
From verse 1.
From verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 17.
You said
5. 5 verses.
5 verses.
Verses.
I was still trying to find it.
That's all right.
And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these days, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan.
Oh.
Can't
see it. Oh gosh.
Where are we?
Verse 6.
Yes.
It's too small.
That's
my new. Oh, my eyes have changed. 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink."
Cool.
So, and as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days.
Sixteen.
Thank you. "For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' 'Give me your son,' Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?'"
Okay. "Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Amen.
Amen. So last week we were looking at the prophetic voice, provided by the Lord through those he called as prophets. And we were looking at how this fitted into the outworking of God's plans and purposes, and also particularly how the prophets were called to act as a royal conscience. They were the ones that would often give the active relational word of the Lord there and then to the king to say what the Lord's will was in a particular situation or in response to something that the king had done. So, for example, as we talked about, David was caught in the sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet was commissioned by the Lord to go and confront David with this parable regarding the
lamb.
Yes, yeah, and the man who had stolen them, and of course it was a parallel, it was a parable of what David had done with Bathsheba and Uriah, and he then Nathan confronts him and says, "You are that man," when David says, "Oh, this man will be brought to justice and will face the wrath of the Lord and the wrath of the law as well as the Lord." And Nathan says to him, "You are that man." So he acts as the royal conscience. And also in relation to spiritual warfare, as we said, because the in the days of Hezekiah, for example, there was the invasion under the Assyrians.
Yeah.
Who invaded the land and surrounded Jerusalem, and it looked as if the Assyrians would have the victory because they'd already conquered so many citadels, so many people groups, that therefore it was a fait accompli, as indeed the Assyrian general told the Jews. But of course Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and he says, "No, don't listen to them. Don't submit. The Lord will deliver you." And so very often the prophetic voice is there to aid the king in doing the Lord's will. And so we talked about how those who aid the king represent the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, where we had Zadok the priest. So for example, when Solomon is crowned, you've got Zadok the priest. And the priests do what for Israel?
Bring the word.
Yeah, they teach the people, and also the king indeed, they teach the law of the Lord. That's the covenantal, that's the basis, that's the foundation of Israel's relationship with God and how they know their identity and to a certain extent what they are about in the plans and purposes of the Lord in time. But then obviously there is that active relational side that takes place where, as we said, Nathan the prophet was also there to provide testimony, as it were, sort of, dare I say it, live link with the Lord, that this is what his will was. So you've got Zadok, you've got Nathan, and then we also mentioned also Benaiah, who was the holy hitman,
yes.
who basically stepped in to fulfill the words of the Lord and Solomon, who would command somebody to go and be dealt with by Benaiah. And so we talked about how this represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us today. So you have the fact that the Holy Spirit will magnify the word of God in our eyes and in our life, like Zadok the priest. That's what it means by the Holy Spirit being a teacher, being our teacher, is that he points us to the Word of God. Mm. He illuminates the Word of God so that we can understand our fundamental covenantal relationship with God, the identity that that gives us, and the foundation and basis of that relationship. But then we have, as we said, Nathan, the prophet, who, in a sense, provides a more intimate and focused reference to that word and application of it, as into how we should live it out. And so when we find ourselves perhaps in a certain situation, and perhaps a verse will come to our mind, or a thought will come to our mind that gives us clarity or a potential direction within a situation, and as I say, especially if it's sort of, you know, like a verse from the Word of God, it then illuminates that individual moment, as it were, as opposed to the law, which educates to the overall context and the overall circumstance of life. Then there are those individual applications, and the Holy Spirit wants to minister to us in that way. But again, he will always use the word. The prophets were simply reinforcing the law of the Lord. They were simply reinforcing it. They were simply aiding the Lord to communicate to the people how God's covenants would be fulfilled. And therefore, prophets would identify those things that threatened or would serve as an obstacle to God's covenants being fulfilled. So the Holy Spirit will do the same thing to us today in our conscience. So when something, you know, like say, you know, we have a hobby or an interest in our life, and we come to the Lord, and it isn't necessarily an issue, you know, if it's not sin, it's not a problem in that sense. But there might come a time in our life where we are devoting so much time to our hobby, which is what we perhaps did before we came to the Lord, and eventually the Holy Spirit will bring that to our attention and say, look, it's not really the best use of your time. It's not really the most appropriate thing for you to be doing. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot do your hobby. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Holy Spirit will say to you. It's more a matter of managing time. Mm. It's a matter of we talked about a value hierarchy in our lives, a value hierarchy, because the thing of the greatest value in our life is what we worship. Mm. It is as simple as that. Mm. Whatever we value the most is what we worship, and what we worship, we will conform ourselves to. So, for example, in this day and age, the vast majority of people in the Western world worship one of two things: technology or money. Mm. Now, technology has the appearance of intelligence, mm. but it doesn't actually think. And that is why people who follow technology mm. have the appearance of intelligence, but they don't actually think. They just process information. Mm. They try and deal with everything in a completely linear fashion. They don't think round problems. They don't think of how things might be different in the whole system, existence of life. It's just a matter of, when will the next iPhone be released that I can have? Or what is the next technology of television that makes it appear as if I can just step into the screen or something? Mm. And this is a... this is a form of mesmerism that exists. Now, again, there is nothing wrong with technology. It is not technology that's the problem. It no. is how people no, use it. It's where they place it in their life, in their value hierarchy. Are we using the creation, or is the creation using us? And by creation, of course, we mean the God of this world, who is Satan. And so people who are hard at work in this world, making bricks for Pharaoh, are being used by the God of this world. And he is using the manufacture of those bricks, or the pursuit of technology, very often for perfectly good temporal reasons. You know, oh, if we can, you know, develop this technology, then we'll be able to help cure cancer, or be able to cure it. And that's all well and good, and there's nothing wrong with technology, and there's nothing wrong with seeing how we can employ technology to, for example, improve and deal with those things. But it's when people place their trust in it, or fixate on it, or see that as the greatest hope of humanity, when in fact there is a God who provides a greater hope than technology curing cancer, because he says, well, the good news is the fact that my son rose from the dead. So you can die from cancer and it's still not the end. It doesn't determine your destiny, because I will raise you back from the dead to new life. I've transcended that problem. So the issue is not that, as I said, there's something wrong with technology, or there's anything wrong with pursuing the employment of the technology. It's the fact that if a person doesn't recognise, or doesn't, first of all, doesn't see that the problem is greater than the technology and the application of the problem. Humanity's problem is not cancer. Humanity's problem is not Alzheimer's or anything like that. Humanity's problem is quite evident. It's man's nature. Man's nature. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same faults. But we all have faults, which means our nature is fallen. Our nature is faulty. That we do not exist in the condition that God created man to exist within and function within. And so as a result of that, we sin. We malfunction. That's what sin is, in a sense. It's creation malfunction. And it's evidence of the fact that there's a problem. There's a problem with the hardware, and there's a problem with the software. And the only way of solving it is by introducing the person who actually originally built the hardware and originally wrote the software, and let them renew them. So the answer lies outside of the software and outside of the hardware. So anyone that looks at the software and the hardware as being the solution is not facing up to the severity of the problem, and therefore the need of the solution. So my apologies for using computer terminology, something that I hate, but we're talking about technology, so it kind of seemed to fit in with it. And so such is the case. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, as I said, the Holy Spirit will challenge our value structure to get it to resemble Christ's, because that's what he is looking to do. He is looking to form Christ in us. And that means, well, that has happened spiritually by God's grace, irrespective of us as individuals. That has happened by grace, and the Holy Spirit has entered in, and the Holy Spirit has retrofitted, as it were, our spirit, whereby it is now the abode of God. So just as the Holy of Holies, remember, was sanctified when Solomon, when the temple was built in the days of Solomon, what happened when it was being dedicated?
God's presence came.
That's right.
The glory of the
Shekinah
Lord.
Glory, the cloud of majesty came down, and it filled the temple to the point where it essentially expelled everybody, because it just completely engulfed and filled, and there was no room, as it were, for man or any contribution of man, because God just filled and dwelt within it. And that's what happens to us when we're born again. God turns around and says, that's my place, and I'm there. And it's difficult for us to understand, because this has always been our bodies, isn't it? This is about, and although we know that we know there's a bit of underlying software that we don't actually control on a day-to-day basis that kind of goes on, but at the end of the day, this is our body, this is our life. And the idea that someone else has moved in and is like, well, actually, I'm the person, and in fact, I'm the craftsman, and actually, you're one of my tools. You're not a complete person without me.
It's a bit humbling, isn't it?
Yeah, you're not a complete thing without me, because you were designed, you were made for me. In the same way as a carpenter, I've got power tools. They exist for somebody to employ them, to use them. And you know, Mang is even making semi-autonomous and you know, these robots that have a semblance of intelligence. They're smart tools. You can just turn around to them and say, I want you to do this, and they will work it all out, rather than where in the old days you'd have to get all the independent different tools and all different people, you know, operating them all at the right time. And, you know, they can do all those things. And so they're interacting with the craftsman or the artisan to do something. But they cannot actually choose what they're going to do effectively and also process that without the artisan or the craftsman providing the direction and the best way to do it to some extent. Now, I do appreciate the fact that with the development of AI, and again, I don't really want to talk about technology, but in order to clarify my analogy, I know there are semi-autonomous AIs that can decide what they will paint a picture, you know, what will be in the picture that they paint, so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, they are doing that because of information that has been programmed into them, or that the information they have access to learn. Now, yes, that is true. We do kind of learn in a similar way to machine learning. But the difference between us and a machine is that we are of an essential nature and they are of an existential nature. I suppose probably you'd like me to explain what that means. What's an essential nature?
Tell us.
Your essence.
Yeah, so essential comes from the word essence. I think somebody's already had listened to this before. Yeah. So the word is, so essentialism is not that something is, well, it does mean that something is absolutely essential, but it actually flows from the word essence. So man is essential, not because God is like, oh no, if I haven't got man, I can't do what I want to do, but rather man's identity and man's purpose and man's destiny are programmed into us in the essence of what we are as creatures. Man will always worship something. All right, what does that mean? It means man will always gain an identity through worshipping something. We're programmed to do that. Why? Because we are made in God's image. Imagio Dei. It's like a program running in us. We have to have a value relationship with something in order for us to, as it were, fulfill our identity. Because our identity is to be in covenant communion with God, whereby our limitations are transcended by Him. That is why we have the faculty of faith. Faith is a faculty that God created into man so that man could operate in circumstances where man doesn't have access to all the information to make the best possible decision. That man can't understand why this and not that and so on and so forth. But God can speak because of who He is, because He is trustworthy, and He can say, just hold my hand and keep walking. And that's all we need to know. And faith enables us to operate as creatures in that world. If we didn't have faith, and you can kind of see this with people, some people who suffer with mental illness, some people who suffer with certain conditions, some of them relate to being able to exercise faith, being able to invest faith in people. And what happens in these people's lives? Their lives break down. Because you're constantly second guessing. You know, I've picked up a bottle of milk, but is it really milk? Or has somebody put some poison in it? Because how would you know? How would you know there's some... And believe it or not, some people actually live in a world like that. Because they struggle to invest faith. And in a sense, quite rightly so. Because how can we know? If we don't have the assurance of the Lord and God's a relationship with God... When God turned around to Adam and Eve and He said, you can eat from all of the trees, any of the trees, except that one, it settled the whole matter, didn't it? It was simple. Yeah. It was simple, wasn't it? You can eat from any of the trees apart from that one. Eve, get your hands off it. It's as simple as that. As long as we trust, it's simple. The moment we don't trust, suddenly we've got to go away and we've got to try every single tree and then we've got to categorise them and then find the one where, oh dear, I've just eaten that and died. And that's man's experience of knowledge, isn't it? We call it science. It's really just sort of trial and error, trying not to die. And that's where we've been left, humanity, because we haven't got the right relationship with God. This is where he talks about the fact that God expects man to work out the fact that we are ignorant. Mm. And actually, as the creatures that we are, we shouldn't be that ignorant. Because we have a formidable and amazing abilities. But we begin, everyone begins in a sense, obviously as children, but humanity starts off in a state of ignorance because the original creation relationship was brought to an end. That relationship where God could provide man with all the information that man needed to navigate the creation, to be what God wanted man to be. But that was forfeited by man, for man to turn around and say, no, I'm going to decide for myself what I am, why I'm here, my purpose, and how I can employ myself in achieving, pursuing that purpose. And that is existentialism. That is where man turns around and says, no, I'm going to decide for myself through my experiences, through what I feel I like and what I feel I don't like and what I'm willing to trust and what I'm not. I will gain my identity. I will discover my abilities and I will employ them for the purpose that I want to pursue. That, of course, is straight out of whose playbook?
Saints.
That's right. You will be as gods. Mm. Now, unfortunately, existentialism is the underwriting philosophy, has been, of the Western world for at least 100 years. Which is why the Judeo-Christian principles are being successively eroded or ejected from Western society. Because you can't pursue existentialism and have a belief in the fact that there's somebody who says, no, it should be like this, and you are this, this is what you should be doing for this purpose. They are totally at odds. And so this is why the Judeo-Christian principles are being eroded and got rid of. Yes, in a sense, it's Satan. Yes, it's spiritual warfare. But it is the outworking of these two philosophies. And, of course, existentialism goes back to the lie of the serpent. You shall be as gods. You shall decide for yourself. So that's big picture what is going on.
You kind of see when Jesus says, I only do what my Father says, it's because he's learnt to hear, well, he hears the voice of God alone, isn't it? And he does it.
Mm.
Whereas we kind of struggle with that.
Jesus makes this wonderful statement, doesn't he? He says, I only do those things that I see my Father doing. So in other words, he looks in the situation for, in a sense, what are the instructions that the Father has given him? So part of it was whatever the word said. So as we've said before, when Jesus hung on the cross, when it came time for him to end his own life, which he did, he didn't die because the Romans killed him or crucifixion killed him. He died because he ended his own life with his own words. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he quoted Psalm 31:5. Those words were written, were prophesied and written in preparation for that moment in time. So part of what the Father was doing was Jesus understanding the scriptures, understanding the pattern, and also the prophetic, the covenantal relationship. And because prophecy is simply God's explanation of how the covenants are going to be fulfilled. That's what prophecy is. It's just God saying, this covenant exists, these are the pieces on the chessboard, and prophecy just explains how the covenant will be fulfilled through those pieces. That's what it is. So when we look at scripture in this way, we look at scripture with the covenants being the essential
glasses.
Well, yeah, they are the essential points in time that kind of connect us with the scriptures and also connect us with what God is fundamentally doing, because it sets the plan and the purpose in stone, literally, with Moses. It's the skeleton. It's the absolute foundation of what God's doing. And then the prophecy is just then explaining how it works out in time. Mm-hmm. The history within the Bible is simply the record of how it works out in time. So the covenants are the foundation. Prophecy explains how God will build on it, on those covenants. And history records God, God building on that foundation. And that all then weaves together so that you have the whole house. The covenants are the foundation. Prophecy and history are them being built in time. And then we see in Hebrews 10, if we turn there quickly, what Jesus says about the scriptures.
Oh, yeah.
In Hebrews 10, and beginning at verse 5, it says, therefore, when he, obviously being Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So what's that? What that is saying, Jesus is saying, you didn't desire sacrifices, burnt offerings, but a body you've prepared for me. Now, on the one hand, he's referring about the body of the incarnation, but he's also talking about, in verse 7, it's the volume of the book, it is written of me. So he's talking about the scriptures. The scriptures are his body. The scriptures, they describe what Jesus will do. And so the body is both, there's the physical body that God, that was generated for Jesus, but then there is the prophetic, literary or scriptural body that was prepared. So as we've talked about before, when we looked at Psalms, you know, when you read the Psalms, they're not written to us. The vast majority of them are written to Jesus. They're to explain to Jesus who he is, what he's called to do. You know, because when it says things like, you know, I'm paraphrasing, you know, I've loved you with a perfect love, and you're, you know, there are those who hate me and my enemies, and I know that you will destroy them. We, you know, there's a fantastic temptation for us to read that in the morning and think, you know, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. And, you know, and just, I think it was, yeah, just last week, I was on a message chat thing on Telegram, you know, and talking about reading things in covenantal context and the fact that we can't just go back in the scriptures that we're under and given under a different covenant and just read them and just literally apply them. And somebody came back to me, I think I mentioned this before, somebody came back to me and said, you know, oh, but I really, you know, like reading the Psalms and then, you know, praying them to the Lord and then basically expecting him to conform to those things. And I said, well, yeah, but the problem is that they weren't written to you. They were written to the Jewish people at the time. They were written to Christ, written by David or by the sons of Zadok, sons of whoever it was, Korah. I said, you've got to read them within their historical context. And the person received the comment very well, you know. But there's an awful lot of people that don't see the scriptures that this way. And so for them, it's a case of, right, where can I find the verse in scripture that tells me that God loves me and he's going to destroy all my enemies? Oh, there it is. Fantastic. And, you know, but that is not appropriate. That's not applicable. Now, the sentiment is true. The sentiment is true, but it's truth for Jesus because he's the righteous one. It's true for us when we are walking according to his plans and purposes. And the destruction of the enemies is not in our lifetime as we will experience it, because Jesus, well, the scriptures say vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is not going to allow us to exact his vengeance on people, because he'd like to do it himself.
Yes.
And he's quite prepared to do it. And that obviously is a very not, you know, un-PC statement, because we don't like the idea of thinking that there's actually an all-powerful person who actually is quite happy and almost will take pleasure, dare we say, from exacting
justice
mm-hmm. and punishment upon people that have rejected him and mm-hmm. essentially are calling him a liar when he says, I exist, I've created the world, you're not the creation, you know, you're fallen, so on and so forth. Trying to help man, trying to bring man into realising what it means to be a creature, to be the creature that God has created. That's ultimately what God is trying to do. He's trying to liberate us into
who we are.
That's right, knowledge of who he is, so that we understand who we are, because of that principle, imagio Dei, made in the image of God. And so if we don't have the right God, we will further distort ourselves from our already fallen state. And so, as I said, you know, what do people in this country worship? They worship technology and they worship money. As we said, technology has a semblance of intelligence, but doesn't really think about anything. And what does money do? It's cold, it's hard, and it doesn't care about anything. What does that sound like?
Power without conscience.
Yeah. Look at all the people in this country, cold and hard, and they don't really care about anything. Why? Because they've got money. And that money blinds them from the needs of others, the reality of life around them. And yet these people very often are very successful at making money and accruing and gaining even more money in their lives. And we look at them and we think, well, they must be proficient and efficient at doing something. Well, yes, they are. They're proficient and efficient at pursuing money and being good at being like money. Because money will do what? It will find the lowest point in your pocket and it will stay there. It is it's a weight on the soul. Mm. Now, I'm not saying that money is the problem. It's the soul. It's man's soul. Because man is trying to find God in money. And when you put it in the slot, it just drops to the bottom and weighs the soul down. And so, unfortunately, this is the tragedy that happens. Now, we are slightly digressing from where we were going, but nevertheless,
incredible.
Yeah, I'm sure it is all in some respect important and useful.
It is.
So going back to what we were saying, Zadok the priest represents the Holy Spirit as our teacher, taking from the Lord, showing to us. Nathan is the day-to-day activity of that relationship, and so if when we are walking right with the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, can take a step back. Mm. And this confronts, in a sense, some ethos of certain kind of schools of Christian thought, where, unfortunately, whilst there is intimacy with God and whilst there is immanence with God, if those two elements become the defining principles of our relationship with God, we end up in the situation where we're asking the Holy Spirit what socks to put on in the morning.
Mm.
Or, you know, because what we're really trying to do, or what we've done, is we've taken these two principles of intimacy and immanence, as in he's always there, available, and we're fixating on those, and then we're redefining our reality based upon just those two principles. And this is something that undergirds the hyper-charismatic and hyper-Pentecostalism, where attributes of our relationship with God are promoted above their true station, above their proper place within the hierarchy of our relationship with God. And so, you know, something else online, you know, someone made a statement, only the Holy Spirit can save you. And people turn around and say, but the Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit saves us. It says that Jesus saves us. It says that he gives the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit is God. God saves us. But the Bible presents the Holy Spirit as being agency and being involved in our salvation, whereas Jesus is the Saviour. He is the one who has actually done what is required for us to be saved. The Holy Spirit may apply that to us personally, but he is not the person who has done that. Now, again, you might say, oh, yeah, but he's God. Yes, he is God. That's quite correct. But the point is that the distinction is made in Scripture between Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So we must respect and reflect that distinction.
Mm.
We don't have the right to just turn around and and jumble it up and remake it in however we want to make it. But it exhibits the fact that people can have an unhealthy relationship with the Lord when in fact they expect the Holy Spirit to step up, when the Holy Spirit's there saying, well, no, I'm not going to step up. I'm not going to be there speaking to you all the time. I'm not going to be there constantly, because you've got the instructions and you're in a situation where you can just follow the instructions. Because otherwise we just end up as babies, constantly needing a pat on the back and referencing. And again, this is a real, what I'm saying here, there are Christians who would be champing at the bit to tell me I'm wrong, and because they have this wonderful relationship with the Lord, but they're constantly talking to the Lord, and the Lord's constantly talking to them. And the problem is that, can you prove that to me objectively? And the answer to that is no. It can never be proved objectively. So we all have to just accept what these people have individually claimed and said subjectively. Well, the Bible tells us we don't accept that as testimony of an absolute. Of an absolute. Now, it may be that the Lord is very gracious to them, but the point is that they can't, a person cannot, say that is how everyone should experience the faith. You know, people might turn around to me and say, someone would turn around to me once, they said, I wish I could download your brain and know what you knew. I said, no, you don't. I said, what you really want is to know the person that's explained to me.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm trying to explain it to you so that you understand more, so that you can get it from him, not from me.
Yeah, it's not replacement, is it?
Yeah. Mm. It's not my brain you want, it's his brain you want.
Which is available.
And he's just using me to get you to him. Mm. I'm, you know, it's...
Little man.
Yeah, yeah. It's not about us focusing on individuals, it's about us focusing on Christ and how Christ is using individuals to build us all up together.
Well, also Christ, because because he's the Son of Man and the Son of God, only a man we can relate, because he's a human, isn't it?
Mm.
Whereas God the Almighty, the Father, I mean, it's like, too big, can't cope with that.
That's right.
The Spirit's got, he isn't a man. So that's why Christ came, wasn't it? So that we, as human beings, have been redeemed, because he took on flesh.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
And it's amazing that God could do that, and he has done it, and that's why he's our saviour. And if you haven't got him, you've got nothing.
That's right. Mm. That's right. And if he's not paramount in the relational structure of our relationship with God, you know, he who has the Son has the Father.
Mm.
It doesn't say he who has the Holy Spirit has the Father. It says he who has the Son.
Mm.
The Holy Spirit points to the Son. The Son points to the Father.
The Son's been formed in us.
That's right.
Not the Holy Spirit. The Son is.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. We're not to resemble the Holy Spirit. We're to resemble the Son.
Mm.
And so again, there's a hierarchy of value that we all have, but then there is the hierarchy of the relationship that exists with God. And when we haven't got that hierarchy arranged correctly, we will end up, either fixated on the wrong thing or functioning in the wrong way, because that's how it will work, because we've got that hierarchy wrong. And but the whole point of Zadok and Elijah or Nathan the prophet, and to a certain extent Benaiah, was to get the hierarchy right, both in our value structure of how we look at the world, and including God, and then how we look at our relationship with God and how we look at ourselves. And this is where Benaiah comes in, because sometimes there are bits of us that we need to put to death. Because although we have objectively died with Christ on the cross, there's parts of us that are there saying, but I really don't fancy that, and I don't like this idea, and I'm continuing on in rebellion. I'm alive. I'm having my way today. And, you know, Pete, it's going to be Pete's way or no way. And, that's where Benaiah comes in, because as we know from Romans 8, you know, what does the Holy Spirit help us do? It helps us actually crucify our flesh.
Yeah.
Why? How? Well, because he reminds us of the fact that we've died with Christ.
Mm.
And so we are no longer simply the creatures that we were.
Mm.
We are now a creature that has been engulfed by God, just as we saw the temple. We talked about the temple, Solomon's temple, being completely filled with God's presence. Now, I'll be honest with you, I struggle to realise that in my life, if you know what I mean. As in, there's still an awful lot of me here. And that is not actually a problem with God. Again, that addresses something that we have to be very careful with, because as I've experienced or been exposed to when I was younger, there was a kind of, again, a movement within sort of charismatic Pentecostalism that was all about almost, well, it really paralleled like the Buddhist view of the world, where, you know, we have to completely suppress and eject all self. You know, we have no desires. We have no, the Bible doesn't say that we are not have any desires. It just says that we are not to exercise our desires independently of God, because those desires, we have desires, and they're natural desires, and they aren't wrong until they transgress God's law.
Yeah.
Otherwise, they're perfectly okay. And again, it's that hierarchy structure. Is it, you know, must I have that or do I want the Lord? You know, hence the Lord says to pursue righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Not because actually you will then be filthy rich, but because actually you'll realise that you just don't need any of those things.
No.
And that they're things to use as tools, not to use you like a tool, which is what happens. Which is why you very often find people who are being used like a tool who are running around at breakneck speed. Because at the end of the day, that's what, you know, when I get my drill and I pull the trigger, the thing spins manically. And that's basically what happens. So people who are driven, Christians who are driven, you have to be very careful of.
Mm-hmm.
Be very careful.
Christians who say there's nothing of me, it's all God. It sounds very spiritual, but actually
very difficult to
is
achieve.
Real?
Well, it's just not.
Well, exactly.
It's not true.
Realistic,
mm. So what God is trying to do with us is we existed independently of Him, not completely independently, because obviously we're a creature, but we were independent of Him when we weren't saved. When we get saved, we become dependent upon Him,
mm.
but we remain an individual.
Yes.
That is very important. Okay. When you look at examples in Christianity where individualism is suppressed, monasticism,
Catholic priests,
nunism, whatever, where the individual is they're trying to completely get rid of any individuality, and there's uniformity. And again, you see this in certain denominations as well. And I'm being humorous here, but you can always spot a Baptist because there's a uniformity. So, and I'm joking in that sense. I mean, you can, but I'm just joking. But also there can be this sense of compliance within other denominations with certain, for example, certain behaviours. You know, have you experienced this? Has this happened in your life? You know, and what these people don't realise is that they are simply they're simply presenting this uniform picture, where actually, once a person says, "Oh yes, I have," tick 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 tick, all these boxes, you then don't see the individual. In other words, these people don't relate to each other as individuals. They relate to each other as people who have had this experience and done this. And they live in this sense whereby their individuality has supposedly been transcended. But what's actually happened is that rather than them being true individuals in God and Christ, their independent attitude and operation of life, they've managed to baptise into their Christianity, and by claiming that, indeed, sister, amen, and by claiming that you know, because I've had this experience and because this has happened and so on and so forth, that becomes the cloak to their still very independent old world thinking, whereby they can then say, but look how holy I am, because this has happened to me and I see this and I experience this and so on and so forth. It's like, yes, but you're not a Christ liberated individual. You are still bound by something in you that is determining your response, your behaviour, your motivation when going into situations. In other words, your complete toolbox of life is still yours. You've just put some Christian stickers on it. You know, and again, and please, I don't want people to fall into a self-analytic neurosis. that's not the thing. But that's the thing, is that if you think about it, the disciples are the perfect example. We've already talked about Christ being the perfect example.
Yeah.
He went into every situation and he looked for his Father. What did that mean? He went into every situation. Obviously, he had a perfect knowledge of Scripture. We don't have that, but we have it in Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We have it in Christ. We have it through the Holy Spirit. We do have that. But the situations that we experience will be situations that God knows are the right experiences for us. In other words, we have the spiritual knowledge, or we can access it if we seek to deal with a situation. In other words, it's within our wheelhouse with him. And so, consequently, the first thing we do when we go into a situation is we look for the Father, we look for the Lord. In other words, why has God put me here? Mm. What is he wanting to teach me through this? What would he like me to input into this? And who are the people that he's looking for me to come alongside? Or perhaps actually, no, I don't need to come alongside this person. I don't need to put myself in this person's sphere of influence. I need to recognise that this is the type of person that I shouldn't. And I didn't know that, but now I do know that through this experience, through you know, and the Lord Jesus. We talked about this on Sunday. It was part of the little reading where Lord Jesus recognised that the people were possibly going to come and try and take him by force and make him king. Mm. And so what did he do? He got out of the way. Mm. Well, that's a biblical example for us. When we're in a situation where someone is going to try and manipulate us to do, especially if they're a believer and it's in a Christian scenario, they're going to try and manipulate us into doing something, we have every right, according to Christ's example, of getting the out of there. Mm. Because that's what he did. He set us an example. When people are going to manipulate the circumstances so we have no other choice than to comply with them, we have every biblical promise to just get out of there. Because Christ did. Mm. That he is our example. So
it's called wisdom, isn't it?
That's right. Mm. You know, and very often what happens when we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, when we read about Christ, what we tend to do is we want to, what did he say? What miracle did he perform? Right, what does that mean about Christianity? What did he do? Who did he speak to? Why did he speak to that person? What were they speaking about? Real things. Mm-hmm. In other words, we go to Christ to get God, and he's the Son of Man. He's there to be real. So that, you know, he got angry. You know, I know some Christians, and they're like, you know, anger is from the devil. Really? So Christ sinned when he got angry? How does this work? Because, again, they've got, like I said to you about, like, the intimacy and imminence. They've got one thing, an attribute about the relationship or an attribute of God. That's what they really like. And they almost divorce it from God. And then they, you know, it's like people, worship love. Mm. You know, worship love. And, but God is love. And it's like, but are you worshipping God or are you worshipping a concept that you call love, you know? Do you allow God to define himself, or do you dictate to God what he must be like in order to be your God? But the we are liberated from this by simply looking to Christ. Mm. By simply looking to Christ as our example, as our very real and living example. And just the real way that he interacted. And the contrast to that, as I was getting at, is the disciples. The disciples are the contrast. The disciples are us, sitting around trying to work out which of us is the greatest, which of us actually is the best Christian. Which of us actually knows the most? And in other words, it's Christianity that's still all about us. It's Christianity that's still focused on us instead of, right, what's the Lord doing for you? But it's going to be different for each of us because we have different abilities and we exist in different times and places, because that's how it works. God doesn't want us to all be identical and the same and completely uniform and all dressed like nuns, especially me and Steve. And so consequently, yeah, that's right. Yeah, don't make a habit of it. Anyway, but the because monks wear habits. Sorry, just in case. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Thank you. So yes.
I was just thinking of a church who has the slogan "Knowing and sharing the love of Jesus," and it sickens me every time I go past it, because it's the person of Jesus we're supposed to know and share, not just the love.
Yes, that's true.
And I appreciate that what they think they're saying, but they're not.
That's right.
And they're just nice and kind to everybody because
get them in.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Christianity experienced a real shock in the West, because in a sense Judeo-Christian principles had become kind of stitched into, written into Western culture.
Yeah, that's it.
And unfortunately the church thought that that's what Christianity is, and that's what, you know, and that's what the influence of Christianity on the world is. And that also this would bring about an optimum potential for people to be saved, because let's face it, if your state school system is teaching them RE, is teaching them how to be a Christian, then, you know, this is a winner. Now, I'm not saying that that was necessarily wrong, or not necessarily, or that that was incorrect to see that, but it's not the whole picture. And so consequently, as I said earlier, because in fact existentialism was on the rise, and at that time the church was focused on structure, social structure. And this is why so many Christians, again, this is going to sound very judgmental, I don't mean it that way, but an awful lot of Christians who live through that time period or from that time period are philosophically naive.
Yeah.
In other words, they don't think philosophically. Mm. All they think about is social structure. This is happening. This person's in power. This is... Yeah, that's the structure, but it doesn't make any difference. Yeah. It's the merry-go-round. It's the low side point, it's the thing that the merry-go-round spins around that's the significant thing. So all the time the Christian merry-go-round, it was created, it was painted in a Christian fashion. Everyone thought everything was all right, but in fact actually it's spinning around existentialism. And the existentialism is very, very quickly wearing the paint off. And we're going back to gaudy Babylon, and so everyone gets fascinated by the structure when in actual fact it's the philosophy of society that is wrong. But the reason the people are philosophically naive, and because I'm not finding fault with them, is because they were brought up and conditioned that Christianity is this structural system.
Yeah.
So they don't need to look at the philosophy, they just need to look at the simple structure. But when you realise that actually, no, you need the philosophy to create the structure in the first place.
The prophetic voice.
Yeah, that's right, you need the prophetic voice. And so consequently, this is the reason, as I said, we've got this problem, is because existentialism has replaced the Judeo principles in people's hearts and in people's psyche, psychologically and soulically. And so it doesn't matter how much Christian trappings exist in your society, they will never mean what they are meant to mean. So it doesn't matter whether or not, you know, it's like over in the States where, fantastic, we've overturned Roe versus Wade and now it's no longer legal automatically to have an abortion in every state and all that sort of thing. And don't get me wrong, I don't disagree with that. I think it's quite right for us to, for Christians to stand for life and liberty of sorts. And I think that's fantastic. But that doesn't mean that we're getting, or that America is getting the godly structure back to make everything okay again. Because the hearts of people are not affected by that, because the existentialism is still there. The philosophy is still there. And it's the royal conscience, it's the prophetic voice that confronts the philosophy. We have run out of time.
And we've only had one slide.
And we've only had one slide, which was actually just the introductory slide to what we were going to talk about. Another question from the audience.
I wanted to raise it earlier, but I'll raise it now. You're talking about existentialism and our essential nature.
Yes.
I came across an article today. It's quite amusing in some ways. It says, do you have a voice in your head?
Mm.
And it got me thinking. Because apparently some people don't.
Right.
They're not conscious of having a voice in their head.
Yeah.
And they actually go to bed and they don't dream.
Mm.
They close their eyes and that's it until they wake up.
Mm.
There's nothing going on in there.
Mm.
Sounds like a computer,
doesn't it? Yeah, so it got me thinking, you know, I spend a lot of time by myself and I'm aware of having a constant conversation.
Mm.
But am I having that conversation with myself? And who's informing that conversation?
Yeah.
Is that an important thing for us to think of as a Christian when we're having a conversation? Because I find prayer difficult.
Yes.
But on the other hand,
yes,
I'm conscious that this voice in my head is asking God's opinion.
Yes.
Like you're saying, you know,
yes,
what do you think of this, Lord? What should I be doing? So I'm not necessarily having a conversation with myself, am I?
No.
But we should also be aware that a voice can come in, which is not the voice of God.
Yeah.
Yes.
So it just got me thinking about what I think, you know, if some people don't actually have a voice in their head.
Yes.
I can't comprehend that. I mean, there must be something there.
Yeah.
Maybe not, I don't know.
I did see the same article and,
right.
Yeah, I couldn't comment as to percentages of society because I haven't looked in most people's heads to see if they've got the little speaker that I probably have at the back of mine or something. But yeah, I mean, some people they call it their internal monologue, don't they? Some people think through their internal monologue. Other people just perhaps think less consciously in that way and more in like pictures, and just some people just respond to circumstances. And people that tend to have more of a stronger internal monologue tend to work better with abstract concepts. They can often process those quite quickly. Whereas people that tend to think through, oh, look, that's there, I'll think about that, rather than like what their mind can think about, will tend to then often learn very experientially, as in you've got to put something in front of them and shake it, and then they'll you know, oh, look, there's that. And neither of those are right or wrong.
No, there's cultural.
Because when the ship is sinking, what you don't need is to ask the person with an internal monologue, who will then analyse the whole situation, and you'll all be dead. But, you know, but at the same time, when you are in the middle of a minefield, what you don't need is the person saying, I know the way, off we go, boom, because you'll never get out.
Not the whole, anyway.
Yeah, yeah, not all of you, and not the whole. So, but I think, you know, if you look at some of the Psalms, if you look at the book of Job, you see man's internal monologue in many of them. You know, it talks about lying on the bed, and you know, having wept so much, it's like swimming in tears, and you know, because the person is in their brain, they're going over something. Well, it talks about, you know, meditating on the word. It doesn't mean it means thinking about it. We were talking about animals that split the hoof and chew the cud. Chewing the cud is a picture of going over the word, which again fits into what we've talked about at Crossway about the parables. Suniemai, do you understand? In Matthew's gospel particularly, written to the disciple, the parable of the sower, do you understand? Suniemai, not just immediate comprehension, but putting it together over a period of time, like a jigsaw, solving a puzzle, ruminating over something, bringing it back and thinking about it, updating it. You know, that is the mental process required of a disciple.
Yeah, yeah.
When you talk about, you know, Solomon's temple being absolutely filled, in the same way we are filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That Holy Spirit must inform that monologue. Is that? Would you say that?
The Holy Spirit can definitely inform the monologue.
Or ideally, it should more and more.
Yeah, but the Holy Spirit is not the monologue.
No, it's not the monologue. No,
but he informs the monologue.
Yeah.
He could, in a sense, we could argue at times, because it, depending on how you look at it, you can give examples, but the examples are never perfect. And the technical is quite technical to relate to, because the Bible is very pragmatic about spiritual things. This is why you've got to be very careful when you read the Bible that you don't read its pragmatism as prescription. So, like, for example, some people read the Book of Acts and they read it like a Haynes manual of being spiritual. That is not how you read the Book of Acts, because the Book of Acts is a historical book. It is descriptive first. So you have to understand it historically and descriptively. And then you use passages like, for example, in John's Gospel, where Jesus speaks extensively about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Mm. If we didn't have John's Gospel, we would know next to nothing about how the Holy Spirit works.
Yeah.
So John's Gospel is far more important than the Book of Acts in understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So anyone that goes to the Book of Acts to understand and explain the working of the Holy Spirit doesn't know what they're talking about. Because in the Book of Acts, you have a very limited, selective, pragmatic
historical
description and historical description about certain things in relation to the Holy Spirit. You don't have a systematic explanation of how the Holy Spirit works.
Mm.
And, yeah, so anyway, these are parts of things. But, you know, the disciples, like I said, you know, sitting around, still focused upon themselves, they had the Lord with them.
Mm.
They had the Lord with them. And they spent their time chatting amongst themselves about which is the greatest. And that's the difference between a true dynamic church and a church that is deferred to man, is that we have the Lord with us. He's here. Okay, this is, I'm shaking my Bible. Yeah. That's right. He's in us.
Mm.
Very literally and alive. And that's something that we cannot process. As you say, other than influencing our internal monologue and our thoughts. But the more we read the scriptures, there's this resonance, because we have the access to the scripture. There's that resonance.
Mm.
He wants us to seek his word, you know, and it's an obedience process. And anyway, I'll shut up now. So I'll just pray quickly and then not quite quickly. And then if we wish to carry on discussing, we can do. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can understand these mysteries, these things that otherwise are invisible to us, because you've revealed them through your word.
Indeed.
And that we can know that we have all that we need, the sufficiency of your scriptures, to point us and discern correctly the spiritual that is so far and above and beyond what we can process and deal with. But you've given us the essentials whereby we can operate as your son did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.